Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. That's where we're at this morning. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. As we come to this passage, let's let all the cares and concerns and conversations fade into the background as we consider the grace of God this morning. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Let's pray. O God of mercy, we pray that you would smile upon us this morning, that you would open our eyes, that you'd unstop our ears, that you would draw us to yourself, that we might see and hear afresh of your amazing grace today. We pray that it would affect us, that it would affect our hearts, that we might be warmed, and that it would impact our wills, that we would be changed. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the past few decades, there has been a growing depreciation of the church. One would expect this to be the case with the lost, but not so much with people who profess to be Christians. And yet it is so. Some who say that they are believers just don't value the church. And one reason why is because many have forgotten what the church really is. In particular, that she is a people who have been shown grace. And that fact should profoundly impact the way we think and live. It should jolt our unmoved spirits and lead us to jettison ungodly ways. It should stir our affections for God and shape the way in which we live. It should cause us to have a high view of the church. Our passage this morning, it focuses our attention upon God's grace towards the church, and it teaches us how we are to respond. Let's explore this by answering two questions this morning. First, what is grace? What is grace? It's a word that is considered one of the best in the English language because of its usage. It has a wide semantic range, applying in many different ways. For example, we say grace before meals, offering up a prayer of thanks to God. Credit card companies, they give us a grace period, allowing us to turn in our bills after the due dates. We grace people with our presence. We can be in the good graces of another. And there is actually such a thing as a coup de grace when a suffering or worsening situation is finally ended. All of these usages deal with grace. But what is it, really? Especially as it pertains to the Bible. What did the scriptures say? Paul says in verse 11 of our text, for the grace of God, he uses the word. The Greek word employed here, it's used countless times in the New Testament. It encapsulates one of the great themes of Scripture. It's one of the things the church has held tightly to throughout the ages. It's one of our best words because of what it means. To begin with, grace refers to divine action. It teaches us that he is not, you know, some deistic being who stands aloof, feet kicked up, watching the show of human history with his favorite beverage at his lips. It's not God. He's active and working. He's in the nitty-gritty messiness of a fallen world, which means that he stoops to our level. He doesn't have a laissez-faire, hands-off approach to his creation. Instead, he comes near to the corrupt. He comes near to a contumacious people. And yet, grace also includes the notion of a gift. He doesn't just come near to watch us in our plight. He's not like the priest and the Levite in Jesus' Good Samaritan story, who upon seeing the man in trouble, what did they do? They did nothing. They just left. They didn't help. And instead, though, God, he gives. He aids. He comes to the help of broken sinners. He takes the initiative to provide what they really need. And he does it independent of what they deserve. Remember who Paul sent Titus to. It's the Cretans. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 16 of this letter, that these people, listen to how he describes them. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They're low down and rotten. They're despicable and sinfully dirty. And yet still, God works for their benefits, despite the fact that they have earned the opposite. His action then on their behalf is free. It's unwarranted. There's no gotcha clause in it. God doesn't say, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. No, his grace-filled acts, they don't cost you anything. But God's grace, it includes more than divine action and giving. It's more specific than that. It also contains his kindness, bringing rain upon the just and the unjust, allowing for times of joy and happiness, irrespective of merit. And it entails his friendship towards rebellious sinners, that he seeks peace with them, endeavoring to end enmity and to bring them into his family. And in all of this, you know what he does? He persists. His grace is not simply a one-time deal. It goes on and on and on. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 136 says 26 times that God's love, his grace, is steadfast towards his people. It doesn't fail. It doesn't cease. God doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed in a bad mood, withholding his favor. Rather, he's always showing grace towards the church, warts and all, even with heinous sins. That's God's grace. It's active, undeserved, and abundant in favor. It's rooted in his love, and it's connected to his unchanging character. And so it lasts. It doesn't cease. You're Christian. This is God's attitude towards you this morning. You experience his friendly side. You have his acceptance. You have his love, his affection, his unwavering commitments. You have been and continue to be shown grace. He freely acts on your behalf, steadfastly giving you what you don't deserve. And yet, as believers, isn't it true that we so often forget this? We think that because of hardships and trials, that God has turned his back on us. We think that due to some awful events in our past, that he must not care about us. But none of that is true, you understand. He is a God of grace, giving us what we haven't earned, his favor, his love. But maybe you don't believe it. Maybe you just don't believe it. Maybe you think that because of your past sins or the sins of others against you, that God could not possibly be gracious to you. You want more proof. Well, Paul gives it here. He gives you more proof. He says that grace is not just something that characterizes God's interactions with his people. The Lord does more than that. He actually embodies grace. Sometimes people will say, that woman, you know, she's a model of grace. The way she carries herself is one of elegance, charity, kindness, and purity. What she does shows forth the quality of grace. And that's certainly true of God. His acts towards us show forth his gracious disposition. And yet, Paul does not let us stop here. He wants us to dive deeper into the well of God's unending favor. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." The word appear is used here and elsewhere in Scripture to reference the seeing of something, or better yet, the seeing of someone now revealed, God himself, who broke into a polluted time and space, came into a soiled human history, made himself a part of our depraved story. Thus we could say, God literally put hands and feet to his grace. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, the former of the stars and the skies, the preserver of planets and peoples, the unstained and incomprehensible one, the always righteous and ever sovereign Lord, appeared. He came into this world, a finite and fallen one, full of sickness and death, marred by divine mutiny and depraved actions, here into this weak and wayward place, he stooped. Even more, he deigned our likeness like a pair of clothes. He put on bone and blood. More specifically, he assumed flesh forever. He gave us what we didn't deserve, himself. And in doing so, he is a God of grace. But of course, he went further than this, didn't he? He didn't just come here, taking to himself a body and a soul. Rather, he lived in poverty amidst the crowded, busy, harassed, and stressed with the riffraff, with the lowlifes, the victims and the victimizers. And he was even numbered with them, wasn't he? Because he went to the cross, bearing their shame. On Golgotha, he took up the criminal's position. As Martin Luther said, he bore the person of a sinner and a thief. The judge became the judged. Why? It's grace. He embodied it, giving us what we didn't deserve, himself. His life, his death, his action on our behalf, his kindness, his friendship, his love, his sacrifice. See how far God's grace led him to incarnation and crucifixion. Do you want more proof that God is gracious to sinners like you and me? Look no further than the Son's cradle and Christ's cross. For some, perhaps you struggle to really believe that God is for you and not against you. Maybe past sins do really haunt you. You think, surely God cannot show grace to me. I'm dirty and diseased. The things that I have done, they're just too much. I've committed unspeakable and innumerable transgressions. There's really no hope for me. Well, listen, I am here to tell you that is not true. God is more loving than you are sinful. His act of grace is greater than your acts of disobedience. Christ's cross is more powerful to forgive than your transgressions are to condemn. But maybe the reason why you are having a difficult time believing God's grace is because of hard things. Hard things that have or are right now occurring in your life. And so you tell yourself, because of these awful things, there's no way God is giving me grace. He's not showing me undeserved favor. There's a problem here, though. To think this way, just to be honest, is a bit arrogant. Just because you don't understand how God can allow suffering in your life and still show you grace doesn't mean that it's not so. You're not omniscient. You're not all-knowing. He can do all things, even show grace amidst suffering, amidst trials. And besides, isn't this attitude also a failure to really consider God's grace already shown on Calvary? Don't you have enough proof there? When the enfleshed Son bore sin's curse, when he suffered, God is gracious. The hard providences you have or are right now facing will never change that. What they will do is beckon you to come back to the cross, see afresh his grace shown there, and to call you to trust him. But there's one other thing here. Given God's grace, what do we learn about the church? What do we learn about the church? That she's special. She's loved. And if God cares so much about her that incarnation and crucifixion would take place, then shouldn't we also care about the church? Since he came to her, then shouldn't we come to the church? Since he sacrificed for her, shouldn't we do the same? Since he was committed to her, shouldn't we be likewise? Since he showed her grace, shouldn't we be seeking to do the same to one another? Let us stop doubting and start believing in him. Stop worrying and start trusting. Stop having a low view of the church and start having a high one. Stop being bitter and start forgiving. May God help us here, as we need it. What is grace? It's him giving us what we don't deserve. But next, what does grace do? It has divinely appeared, incarnation and crucifixion. But what kind of impact does God's grace have? What does it do? Our text describes several things. First, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Now, to kind of get the magnitude of what Paul is saying here, we have to remember what the ancients called Deus ex machina. Perhaps some of you have heard that phrase before. It's become a popular phrase in our American culture. It references how the divine broke into this world and rescued people in a pitiful plight. Their situation was hopeless, seemingly no chance of deliverance. But one from outside of this world came to their saving aid. He liberated them. And that is what Paul is saying here that God has done for sinners. We were in chains, under bondage, doomed, and deservedly so. We put ourselves in this position because of our transgressions. But God, in Christ, came to free us and forgive us through his suffering and death on the cross. In Jesus, grace has appeared, bringing salvation. It's good news. But you'll notice that verse 11 ends by saying, for all people. Now, we do need to say something about this, because is Paul declaring that Christ's coming secures salvation for everyone? Is this some kind of universalism where all are redeemed in the end? Well, that certainly wouldn't jive with the rest of Scripture, which clearly teaches that judgment, not salvation, awaits those who do not place their faith in Christ. So what do we make of the use of the word all here? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean everyone. If you were in a meeting and the person running it said, all can go to lunch now, Does that mean that everyone in the entire world can go to lunch now? Well, of course not. The word all can be representative of a specific group of people. And that is what we have here in our text. Salvation has been brought through Christ appearing for all types of people, men and women, young and old, social elites and country rednecks, black and white, Hispanics and Koreans, those who have grown up in the church and those who didn't. He has appeared, bringing salvation to sinners of all stripes, regardless of their background, despite the heinousness of their iniquities. Jesus has come to graciously deliver from sin's curse. The question for you is, will you receive it? This is what God's grace does. In Christ, despite the lack of merit, He brings salvation. He extends His life, death, and resurrection to you. Will you take it? Will you believe what He says about you and about Himself? Will you declare that He is your Savior? But God's grace, it doesn't stop here with bringing salvation. It also trains us in righteousness. Look at verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When we experience God's redeeming grace in Christ, we're not just getting a glorious announcement. You're no longer condemned, but once and for all forgiven and righteous in God's sight. We get more. We get transforming grace that instructs us to deny self, that teaches us not to follow our sinful flesh, and that leads us to put off things like unforgiveness, discontentment, lust, anger, gossip, and lying. And at the same time, Paul tells us that God's grace trains us to put on other things, like self-control, pursuing personal devotion, godly interactions with one another. This is what God's grace does. Though we don't deserve it, He graciously transforms us. He enables us to grow in holiness. Without His empowering grace, you know what you and I would morally be like? Like a hamster on one of those little wheel things. Just going and going and going, but never going anywhere. Okay? That's what we would be like. But that's not the case with us as Christians. God is graciously active to change not only our status, but also our hearts, our minds, our wills. Now, does that mean that I can just kind of, idly sit by saying, let go and let God? Is that it? That righteous living will hocus pocus magically appear in my life? Well, of course not. The word train that's used here, it tells us that God will graciously work. But I also am to work. God is exercising me. He's getting me into spiritual shape, okay? Which means I have to move as well. And so do you. To put away sinful attitudes and actions. To stop being bitter. To renounce me-centered thinking. To put on instead a godly way of life that is humble and self-controlled, seeking purity of mind, sound and stable in thinking, lovingly pursuing the one we have offended or the one who has offended us. Is this us? Are we heeding God's gracious instruction to us? Or are our fingers in our ears? Are we distracted? Are we indifferent? If so, then perhaps we need to go back and drink from the well of God's grace again. To see anew the amazing and undeserved favor that has been shown to us in Jesus. So that we will then, like Mary Magdalene, come and sit at our gracious Lord's feet and be trained in righteousness. So God's grace, what does it do? It saves and it trains. But next, it also leads us to wait, which, I don't know about you, for me, it's hard. We don't like waiting. We don't like waiting for the stoplight to turn green, for our food at the restaurants, for our email account to load. It's a pain. And yet Paul tells Titus that God's grace, it leads us to, verse 13, wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things we learn here is that God is not just interested in transforming our minds, our hearts, and our wills. He graciously wants to transform our bodies as well. In fact, he wants to bring about a total renovation so that when Christ appears again, our deepest longings will be satisfied, our outer man remade. A final and lasting inner and outer change will take place. And on that day, you know what there'll be no more of? Creaking knees from pickup soccer and football games. There'll be no more chronic disease that emotionally wear you down. No more physical deterioration. No more disappointment, heartache, and depression. All of that will have passed away. God will do it. On that great day, we will experience more mercy. It's staggering, because as believers, we have already received so much grace. But if you can believe it, there's actually more to come. We taste the appetizers right now. The main course is yet to arrive. And such knowledge should lead us to wait upon the Lord patiently and gladly. It's like holding a piece of meat in front of a dog. What will they do? Wait and wait and wait and wait for you to give it to them. They'll just sit there with a smile on their face, salivating like crazy, little tail wagging back and forth, patiently excited about what is to come for you to give them the meat. Well, God's grace is meant to do the same to us. To lead us to gladly, joyfully wait, even as we encounter trials and tribulations. The scriptures, they said before our eyes, the fact that Christ will return, and when he does, more grace on top of what we have already been shown will be given to us. What a glorious and loving God we have. And oh, that this knowledge would lead us to faithfully and patiently and gladly wait for our blessed hope, our Savior's return, for what we receive when he does. God's grace, it brings salvation, it transforms the sinner, and it leads us to wait. But next, it motivates. It motivates us with the gospel. It's almost as if Paul is anticipating our response to what he has been saying. I'm so slow in growing in godliness. And when it comes to waiting, I stink at that too. I'm foolish and lazy and quick to spiritual coldness. I need help. I need motivation. Well, recognizing this, Paul gives it. He turns our gaze back to Christ. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Knowing our frailty and tendency to apathy, Paul reminds us of what the God-man came to graciously do, to redeem, to pay the sinner's debts. He gave himself up to stand in the place of lawbreakers, to absorb the curse of the transgressor. He came to make the dirty clean, to purify, to make the whole broken, to make the whole who are broken actually whole again. Rephrase that. This is why he came. But why did he do this for us? Why did he do it? What did verse 14 just tell us? So that we might be set free. Set free from a life of lawlessness. So that we, a people he has graciously purchased, might be zealous for good works. That our burning desire would be to pursue holiness. That our primary purpose would be to honor and enjoy him forever. Let me ask you, do you need motivation today to put off the old man and put on the new? To seek hard after godliness? Look no further than what Jesus has done for you. Constantly be coming back to Christ. Find in him your comfort, your hope, and your impetus to holiness. Let the cross spur you on to love and good deeds. And when you find it difficult to love and serve your spouse, your family, your coworkers and neighbors, see him who loved and served you upon the tree. When you find it hard to deny and die to yourself, think upon your Savior who did not press his rights, but gave them up that you might know his love. When you find it nearly impossible to keep going, look to him who sticks closer than a brother and who says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Look to Christ and find strength to press on, to be zealous for good works, to be hungry for spiritual things. The Lord of grace, he motivates. But not only this. God's grace also drives. It drives us to declare. It's almost as if Paul, he just can't contain himself any longer. God's grace is so good that he tells Titus in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And listen, Paul was not offering up a suggestion here to Titus. You know, you can do this if you want to. No, he's imploring him. You've got to do this. You must tell others about God's grace and how they ought to respond to it. How can you not declare it in light of how marvelous, how amazing, and how unbelievable it is? And he's saying the same thing to us. Leaders and laity, parents and children, married and single, young and old, be driven by God's grace to tell others about it. In 1924, the Olympics there, Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish sprinter, he won the 400 meter, he won the gold, and took bronze in the 200. 1 year later, prime of his life, prime of his racing career, he gave it up. He gave up competitive racing to be a missionary in China, where eventually, you know what happened? In 1945, in the Japanese POW camp, he died. Why did he go? Why did he stay when he had the opportunity to leave? It's God's grace. He had received and experienced it. And he couldn't help but tell others about it. And that is to be us as well. Whether we are a missionary in some far-off land, a 9-to-5 worker, stay-at-home mom, or a retired, God's grace should drive us to speak of it with others. Let it be so with us. Let it be so. God's grace, what does it do? Well, finally, and very briefly, it gives us a high view of the church. If you scan your eyes over verses 11 through 15, you will notice that nearly all of the pronouns used there are plural. They're plural. God's grace is being shown not simply to an individual, but to a people. They are being saved, transformed,
being led to wait, motivated with the gospel, and called to declare the good news. If God is graciously doing this for all of them, then surely they are of the utmost importance to Him. Which begs the hard question. Since that is the case, is the church important to us? Would a watching world know it based on our attendance, our love for one another, our attentiveness to the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, our commitment to this local body? May we be a people who are growing in our knowledge and experience of God's grace. And may it lead us to believe the gospel, to be transformed, to wait, to be motivated to holiness, to speak about it with others. And may God's grace show itself through us having a higher view, love, and commitment to the church. Do you know why? Because God graciously has the same view. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, as we come to this brief moment of prayer, we do so with humble hearts. Humble because who are we to be those shown grace? We are sinners. And yet, in looking to Christ, we are saved. We're being transformed. We're being led to wait. We're motivated with the gospel. We're driven to declare. And we're encouraged to have a high view of the church. Oh God, would you help us? We are reminded that you are a God who is active, who is kind, who forgives sins, who is a friend of sinners, who smiles upon us, who loves us with an everlasting love. May such love lead us to greater holiness in all the areas that are spoken of in this passage. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.